Last time we introduced the background of Galatians, we said it was written by Paul in the stage of the church known as infancy. The church in the book of Acts has seven transitions. One of those transitions is the movement from immaturity to maturity. It's one we mentioned but didn't mention a whole lot in terms of development. So we are saying that there are seven transitions in the book of Acts, and the transition from immaturity to maturity can be seen in three phases: infancy, childhood, and adulthood. Paul's 13 epistles arranged nicely according to those three categories. Galatians is in the infancy phase, meaning that it contains basic Christian doctrine, milk doctrine. So in this book, we're emphasizing basics. We're emphasizing milk. All infants need milk to grow, and all new Christians need basic Christian doctrine to grow. And so Paul's first epistle is basic Christian doctrine for us to grow. And the basic Christian doctrine that Galatians teaches is the doctrine of justification by faith. How a man is made right before God. How a man is set free from the penalty of sin. Now that is Paul's preeminent concern. And if we're not even clear on the gospel and how a man is saved, then what in the world are we doing talking about the rest of it? So the second basic that he teaches in this book is the doctrine of experiential sanctification, or phase two sanctification. How, once a person is justified, do they grow spiritually? How are they set free from the power of sin in their life? These are the two basic themes of Galatians. Now, hopefully you've read through the text of Galatians last week, because my teaching presupposes throughout the teaching of these books that you're familiar with the text. My study's in the original text, and I'll be referring to the original text quite often. So you'll want to be reading Galatians each week so you can familiarize yourself more and more with the overall argument. The details of the text I'll point out as we work through. Now, I'll be doing a lot more of this in Galatians than I did in Acts. Acts was a book of history, so I emphasized history. Galatians is a book of doctrine, so I'll emphasize the grammar. The grammar has nuances that impact our doctrine, what it is that we believe. Today we look at Galatians 1, verses 1 and 2, and the question of Paul's apostleship. Paul's apostleship was a controversial issue in the first century, and it's a controversial issue in the 21st century. Several verses in chapter 1 and 2 are Paul defending his apostleship, and we want to ask why. Why does Paul have to go to such great lengths to defend his apostleship? And what apostleship exactly is Paul defending? Is he an apostle of man, sourced in man, or is he an apostle from God? Now, the answer to that question is absolutely critical to the question of justification by faith. If Paul is merely an apostle of man, then Paul's authority is no greater than a man, and he's just making opinions. But if he's an apostle of God, then his authority is from God. So Paul's apostleship is a very big issue in the first two chapters of Galatians, and it simply has to be handled, because the validity of the doctrine of justification by faith hinges completely on the source of his theology. Now, we'll also answer the question, was Paul one of the 12 apostles or not? That's a point of debate, and quite frankly, I thought it was basically a point that you could just go to seminary and just debate that one forever, which is what a lot of seminary students do. And that ultimately I thought, well, it doesn't really matter that much. But after this last week's study, it becomes very clear to me the answer. And so we'll cover under three or four points. And for that, we'll have to do a lot of flipping around in the New Testament, but that's okay. So let's read our text today, Galatians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now the sentence begins, Paul, an apostle, and then he parenthetically defends. If you have parentheses, if you have a New American Standard Bible, there's a large section set off. Maybe you have an NIV and there's some other marking there. But the point is, beginning with that fourth word, neither, that word begins a parenthetical remark. So let's leave the parenthetical remark out and read it as if it doesn't exist. Then we'll come back and defend that later. But let's just see the thought leaving the parenthetical out, because it's a complete thought. Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now that tells you four things. Two things we've already covered. First, it tells you who the author is. The author is a man named Paul. Secondly, it tells you his office. He's an apostle. Third, it tells you those who are his fellow ministers or fellow brethren that are with him. And fourth, it tells you the audience, to the churches of Galatia. Now, we've already covered the fact that Paul is the author of this letter. We've shown internal and external evidence. We've also talked about the churches of Galatia. There are four churches that he set up on his first missionary journey in Galatia and the southern regions: Pisidian Antioch, like Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, the other two things we want to handle: the fact that he's an apostle, and there are brethren who are with him, who are also, in a sense, senders of this letter. First, Paul is not the only one in the world who believes the content in this letter. He's not the only one that holds to justification by faith and sanctification by the Spirit. The doctrines of this letter are held by Paul and all the brethren who are with him. Now, who are the brethren with Paul? Well, they're the brethren that are at Antioch in Syria. Antioch in Syria is here. It sits on the modern and ancient river of the Orontes, where there's a nuclear reactor apparently today. But it sits on that river. This was the center of Gentile Christianity. This is the place where the disciples were first called Christians. And we know from Acts 13, verse 1, that there were a number of strong Jewish Bible teachers and prophets in Antioch. Luke names them for us in Acts 13, 1, as Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius, and Menahem, along with Paul. So we'd say the brethren here at least refer to those six guys, and of course the rest of the believers in Antioch when he wrote Galatians. Second thing we can gather from this, leaving out the parenthetical, is that Paul's an apostle, but the brethren are not. So Paul is like them in one sense, but he's unlike them in another sense. Paul in one sense is like you. Paul in one sense is like me. That is, that we are all fellow believers in Christ. And we are all fellow believers in the sense that we are all justified. We are all regenerated. We are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are all baptized into the body of Christ. We are all eternally secure, and so forth. All basic positional truths that indicate we have equal status in Christ. Neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, neither Greek nor Jew. But not all believers are apostles. Okay, Paul is an apostle. Now, in the parenthetical, Paul defends his apostleship by saying, "Not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Now, let's go through what this is teaching, and then we'll come back and defend some of the ideas. First, he says, "I'm an apostle, but not sent from men." Now, you could be an apostle in the first century that was sent out by men. There are passages in the New Testament that talk about apostles that were sent out by men. Paul says, "I'm not one of those." Now, here's what it says in the original text. Ouk op anthropon. Not from men. Plural. The preposition op, or apa, means away from something. So if I show you a stunted prepositional chart, I'm only showing you two here because these are the two prepositions that are used in this verse. Apa is the first one. It means from. It means source. He's saying, my apostleship is not sourced or from a body of men, let's say. And so the first phrase means that Paul's apostleship does not find its ultimate source in men. Now, that's very important, okay, because Paul is trying to answer the question of the source of his authority. So first, it's not sourced in men. Come down to verse 16b to see what men he's referring to in this statement. Now, this is after his conversion. And here's what he says after the Damascus Road. He says, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." Flesh and blood, that's men. Verse 17, "Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." See, the other apostles are men. And so Paul says, "I wasn't sent out from these guys. I wasn't sent out from the apostles. I wasn't sent out by flesh and blood. That's not where I got my data. That's not the source of my apostleship." Secondly, he says, "Nor through the agency of man." Now, this is a different preposition. It's the other one I've shown here, dia, and as you know from the word diameter, it means to go through. Now, it doesn't tell you the source of the apostleship. It's talking about the agency. Was there any intermediate agency? Because the source, obviously, would be something here. But did it pass through any individual man and come to Paul that way? Did he get it secondhand, in other words? So that the source would be here, the intermediate agency here, and Paul would be down here. And Paul says no. So the point is, there was no indirect agent. No man came between me and the source of my apostleship. It's a direct link. I got it directly. Now, if you come down to verse 11, you get explanation of this phrase. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is. His point being that it came to him directly from Jesus Christ, and not from Jesus Christ to somebody else, and then finally to him. There is no intermediate human agent. Paul was a direct recipient of the revelation of the gospel. Now he uses, in verse 1, a contrasting conjunction. Allah, A-L-L-A, but, it's the word but. And this is to set off who it was who sent him from those men. So he says, I didn't get it from men, but Allah, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now the first thing you want to observe about the source of Paul's apostleship is that it is two persons, not one person. Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now you may be tempted to say, well, maybe God the Father is the ultimate source, and then it went through Jesus Christ to Paul. But that's not what it says. Not so, because both Jesus Christ and God the Father here are controlled by the exact same preposition, dia. Therefore, the only thing you can conclude is in this case that Jesus Christ and God the Father are equal in status as two persons. Equal in status. Okay, just like Paul was equal in status with the brethren in verse 2, so Jesus Christ is equal in status with God the Father. Not a particle of difference. So Paul's point is that his apostleship comes from the first two members of the triune God, Jesus Christ and God the Father. Then the end of the verse, Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Okay, so God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that's saying something else. Because you just said, now Jesus Christ is co-equal in status with God the Father. How then can he raise him from the dead? Because Jesus Christ is also fully man. He's both fully God and fully man. And that's why Jesus Christ could die on the cross for your sin and my sin. And since he himself knew no sin. And therefore God the Father raised him from the dead. And so we have the fact that Jesus Christ is God, 100% God, and 100% man. Okay, we call that doctrine the doctrine of the hypostatic union, but that's advanced doctrine. We're doing basic doctrine. We're not going to go too much into that. Now, if you translate this correctly, it actually says God the Father who raised him from the death, plural. Not dead, but death, plural. And that's because Jesus Christ died multiple deaths on the cross. Now, let's go back very briefly and recall ourselves of how many deaths Adam died when he sinned. Now in Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, God said to Adam, in the day that you eat it, ye shall surely die. Now you say, well, we went along and he ate it and nothing happened. He didn't die. He lived another 930 years. Wrong answer. Fact is, on the day he ate of the fruit, he did die, but he died a spiritual death. That is, he was separated from God and now he was under the penalty of sin, which is eternal condemnation, which is separation of God from God forever. So first of all, he died a spiritual death. Secondly, 930 years later, he died a physical death. That physical death is the result of his spiritual death. All physical death in this world is a consequence of spiritual death. And therefore, the moment he ate the fruit, set in motion the wheels that ultimately resulted in the decay of the human species and the decay of nature, such that there is death. And therefore, you have two kinds of death that Adam died. First of all, spiritual death. He was separated from God the Father by his sin, and secondly, the consequence, which is physical death. Now, the Word of God says here that Jesus Christ died multiple deaths. We're going to say at least two deaths to answer to Adam's two deaths. He had to die, first of all, for Adam's spiritual death, which was separation from God. All right, so Jesus Christ died a spiritual death for the spiritual sin of Adam, separation from God. And that was for 3 hours on the cross when it was dark, he was dying that spiritual death. That is, he took the sins of humankind and they were imputed to him and he died for them on the cross. At the end of those 3 hours on the cross at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, he says he breathed his last. That is, he gave up his human spirit. That is, he died a physical death. And so he died two deaths. And right here it's saying that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from those two deaths. He died a spiritual death on behalf of all men, and he died a physical death on behalf of all men. And this is the answer for you and for me. For at the moment we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are regenerated. That is, you get spiritual life at that moment. Your spirit is brought alive from the death, so to speak, so that you have a new life in Christ. The second thing that answers to this is not your regeneration, but the moment that we die, that we receive a resurrection body, then we have new physical life. And so these two answer to the two deaths that Christ died for us on the cross. So with all that said, verse 1 contains four doctrines minimally. First of all, the doctrine of apostle, which we'll cover in a moment. The doctrine of the deity of Christ, that He is God, and He's also a man. That's the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ. How the two relate. How is He both God and man in one person without confusion, mixture, etc. forever? And finally, the doctrine of resurrection. Now, Paul was obviously a theological genius. He could easily cram 5 or 6 theological concepts into just a few words. So verse 1 contains 4 very important doctrines. Now we want to look at 2 of them. First of all, the deity of Christ. And secondly, the apostleship of Paul. Now, the deity of Christ in verse 1, we have to discuss this basic truth because it's been attacked by so many Christian cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and so forth. They will go so far as to say that Jesus Christ is a God, but He is not the God. For them, Bible study is, for the most part, an attempt to try to get rid of the co-equal status of Jesus Christ with God the Father, despite the fact that Jesus Christ said, I and the Father are one. Now, you should know that these cults have been around for a long time, since the early centuries of the church under different names. Arius promoted this heresy in the 4th century, and it was condemned at the Council of Nicaea, AD 325. And ever since that time, the same heresy keeps cropping up. So Jehovah's Witnesses is nothing new whatsoever. It's just an old Arian heresy. So you see the deity of Christ in verse 1, because 2 things. Jesus Christ, first of all, is set off from men by the contrasting conjunction Allah, A-L-L-A, but. Now that sets Him apart. And secondly, He is put with God the Father. Okay, so that puts Jesus Christ in the same category with God the Father. There's no way you can link Jesus Christ that close to God the Father and say that they're ultimately different in substance. You just can't do that. Now come down to verse 12 again and see if you don't see the deity of Christ here. Paul says, verse 12, "For I did not receive it from any man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, if Jesus Christ was a man, then Paul couldn't say that. And if Jesus Christ isn't a man, then the only alternative is that He is God. Not half a God, half monster or something. So verse 1, verse 12. Okay, this is some evidence of the deity of Christ that people say is so lacking in the Bible. The deity of Christ is not lacking in the Bible. People aren't looking in the Bible. So let's look at some other places in the Bible. Turn to Titus chapter 2. There are a number of different ways, different arguments you can show the deity of Christ. We'll just look at the textual evidence today. On other occasions, I'll give you the other arguments. That way we get a full-orbed view. Now, these are going to be some of the what I call stock verses. Just stock verses for the deity of Christ. Remember, when we were in Acts, we learned when Paul gave his defense before Herod Agrippa II and Bernice, you know, brother and sister, hand in hand, this sick display. Well, what did Paul show us in that passage? He showed us that in the first century, the Christians had some basic questions. And these were common questions. And was the Messiah supposed to die? And so forth. And then they'd start reeling off a number of verses from the Old Testament to the effect that, yes, the Messiah was to die. They'd say, now is the Messiah to rise from the dead? And then they'd reel off more verses that prove that, yes, the Messiah is to rise from the dead. And here we're doing the same thing with the New Testament, except we're asking the question, is the Messiah God? Answer, Titus 2:13. So let's start in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Notice the expression at close of verse 13. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now the structure in the original text is called the Granville-Sharp rule. Now, Granville was a great student of the Greek text, and he studied classical Greek as well as the Koine Greek. And what he found was there's a certain construction in the Greek language. And when you have this construction, it always refers to the same object, in this case, the object being Christ Jesus. Now, this is the structure. Whenever you have the definite article in the Greek, the, then followed by a noun in the singular, a conjunction and another noun in the singular, that is, our great, literally says, the God and Savior. There's the definite article, the, followed by a singular noun, God, followed by chi, which is the word and then another noun in the singular without the article, Savior. They both and always refer to the same object. In this case, Jesus Christ. Now, it couldn't be any clearer from the original context or the original text, that Titus is saying that Jesus is the great God and he is the Savior. So Titus 2:13 clearly teaches the deity of Christ. The Granville Sharp holds in every case. I'll show you another one. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This, again, will follow Sharp's rule. People argue about these a little bit because if an adjective or something's thrown in there, but that doesn't really throw it off. That's just all fun and games. The bottom line is this holds. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, there it is again. Same construction. Definite article followed by two singular nouns that are separated by the conjunction chi, modifying Jesus Christ. So the deity of Christ is clear, both in Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1, according to Granville's rule. Finally, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. These are just quick. Some of you have been over these before. Now, these are verses that you should have memorized. You should have them in your repertoire. Whenever anybody questions the deity of Christ, well, Hebrews 1:8, 1 John 5:20, and so forth. Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says. Now, the one speaking here is the Father, Yahweh. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. You'll notice in your margin, Psalm 45, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. All right, look at that. That's a quote. Who is the Son who he's speaking of? That's obviously Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son. And what does he say of the Son? God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So there it is, as clear as you can get. The Son is God. If you want others, you can jot others down. 1 John 5:20, you know, John 1:1 compared with 1:14 and 1:18. Or if you want to really try one that'll get people, is try Romans 10:9 compared with Romans 10:13. Because in Romans 10:9, Jesus is called Kyrios. And in Romans 10:13, God the Father is called Kyrios. And so it's obvious that Jesus is God just as much as the Father is God. Now, there are others, but of course, that's a good list to get you started. Now, having seen that Paul's apostleship in Galatians 1:1 and 2 is not sourced ultimately in man, nor did he receive it indirectly through a man, but he got it from Jesus Christ directly and God the Father, who are co-equal members of the triune Godhead, we want to ask a question. Why in the world does Paul have to defend his apostleship? Why in the salutation of the letter does he break right here in verse 1 from his normal salutation and throw this parenthetical remark in there, nor from sent from man, nor from the agency of man? Because Paul is not one of the 12 apostles. Now, that may shock you. There's always a debate over who the 12th apostle is. Is it Matthias? Is it Paul? We'll deal with that argument in a little while. But just for now, recognize that there were groups in the first century that said Paul is not one of the 12 apostles. And therefore, Paul has no authority. Now, that's the background of verse 1. They're attacking him. Now, who is attacking him? Who is saying that Paul is not one of the 12 apostles such that he launches into this big defense of his apostleship in chapters 1 and parts of chapter 2? Turn to Acts chapter 15 to see some of the types. We're always going back to Acts, right? Because Acts is the historical background of Galatians, which is why we did it first. In Acts 15, we meet a couple of groups that were stirring up trouble in the early church. They're Jewish people, and it was their doctrine that stirred up the trouble. It led the first church council here in Acts 15. Here's the first group in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Okay, now they're coming to Antioch on our map. They're coming to Antioch from way down here in Jerusalem. So they go down because Jerusalem's up. So they go down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. So here's what they taught. Verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I don't know if the men in verse 1 are personally saved or not, but they were teaching that circumcision was necessary to be saved. Now come down to verse 5. Here's the second group. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the laws of Moses." So these men are saved, clearly. It shows you that whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you can carry a false gospel. I mean, just because you're saved by the true gospel doesn't mean that later on you might depart from it. So here's some of the sect of the Pharisees that obviously did depart. Now, whether this is one group of Jews or two, in either case, it doesn't matter. They're teaching the same doctrine. They're teaching that Gentiles, to be saved, must be circumcised. They must follow the law of Moses. Okay, and we're going to call all these people throughout the whole book of Galatians, whether they're personally saved or not, it makes no difference to the point we're making. We're just going to call them Judaizers. Okay? And a Judaizer, if you need that spelled, that's J-U-D-A-I-Z-E-R. A Judaizer is someone who says doing works of the law of Moses is necessary for salvation. Okay, so you have these groups of Judaizers. They're roaming all around the Roman Empire. They're going into these churches that Paul established, and they're teaching a different gospel, a false gospel. And part of the program to get these Gentiles is to get them to comply to the laws of Moses. And this, in part, the way they do it is to attack Paul's apostleship. We're going to go after Paul's apostleship. We have to go after Paul's apostleship, for to undermine Paul's gospel, we must undermine Paul's authority. That's the logical link. So the Judaizers are the ones who question Paul's apostleship in Galatians 1:1. That's why he's going into this defense. So turn back to Galatians 1. Now he's going to argue in chapter 1, verse 11 through 24, and in chapter 2, verse 8, and a few other verses, for his apostleship. He's going to expand on what we've done. And I ask you, is that really necessary, okay, if he is one of the 12? Why doesn't he just answer the charge that he's not an apostle by just saying, "Well, I'm one of the 12 apostles"? Nobody can question it. Well, he can't do that, okay? Now listen, I thought about this a whole lot. There's a lot of questions that you should ask about this, and here's one of them. Do you realize how many verses in the New Testament Paul spends defending his apostleship? 132. Do you know how many verses Peter spends defending his apostleship? Zero. Do you know how many verses John, the apostle, spends defending his apostleship? Zero. You guessed it. Five chapters almost of the New Testament are Paul's defense of his own apostleship. That is far more than the deity of Christ verses. That is far more than the virgin birth. That is way far more than the Trinity and the doctrines that we develop out of certain verses. Now, why is there so much on Paul's apostleship? Because everybody was challenging his apostleship. Paul's not one of the 12. Now, Paul has some very big things to say. He wrote 13 New Testament epistles. And so Paul obviously becomes a point of attack. We've got to undermine what Paul said. So think about it. Here's another question to ask. If Paul is one of the 12 apostles, then why did Luke record in Acts chapter 1 that Matthias was chosen as the 12th apostle and never retract that Matthias was not really the 12th apostle, because he conferred with Paul himself for over 2 years in Caesarea to help write chapters 9 through 28. Certainly, Paul knew about Acts chapter 1. And yet he never changes and never comes back and says, "Now they did choose Matthias, but later on, God the Holy Spirit chose Paul. And Paul replaced Matthias." Luke, who is a preeminent historian, would leave something out like that? Let's look at Paul's apostleship and apostleship in general under four main points. We'll look at the definition, the qualifications to be an apostle, the authentication, how were they authenticated before men and before angels, and fourth, their function. What was their function, their role in history? Then we can answer a question about modern claims of apostleship or something like that. First, let's look at the definition. The Greek word in the original is apostolos. Okay, it looks like that. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Apostolos. or if you hold to another pronunciation, you can say apostolos. Now, it has two aspects to its meaning. One, it just means one who is sent out. Okay, a messenger, an envoy, an emissary. Two, it means in the full authority of the sender. Now, I don't know if you caught that. So let's repeat it. An apostle is one sent in the full authority of the sender. Okay, in the ancient world, they had kings. And the kings would have their courts. And they would have all kinds of servants in their courts. Some of the servants were apostles. Okay, they were messengers. They were emissaries. They would relay the king's messages to other kingdoms or to other rulers in the kingdom. And so they would travel to give these messages from king to others. So let's say you're in the Babylonian kingdom, and the king wants you to send a message to the king of Assyria. And so he sends you out, and you go, and you enter before the Assyrian king. And when you walk into the Assyrian court with the message from the Babylonian king, you are the Babylonian king. And you better be treated like the Babylonian king, because you have the full authority of the Babylonian king. Now, there is no difference. If the actual king were standing there, then if his messenger were standing there. That's what people have got to understand about the non-red letters in the Word of God. They may not be in the red letters because some translation team didn't, you know, put the red ink down in Titus or in the book of Revelation or something like that. But they are just as much the words of Jesus Christ as the red words are. That's verse 1. That's what he's saying. Second, what are the qualifications for being an apostle? Well, it depends on what category of apostle you're talking about. First, you have the 12, and then you have others, okay? You can call them super apostles and true apostles. It would be a very accurate designation. It'd be a biblical designation. Super apostles and true apostles. First, you had the 12, then you had, they were super apostles, then you have the true apostles, the others. For the qualifications for this first category of super apostle, the 12, turn to Acts 1, 21. Acts 1, 21. There's just simply too much defense of Paul for his apostleship to disregard the fact of why. Why does he have to defend it? Now, there's a lot going on in Acts 1. Judas Iscariot is obviously no longer on the stage. He's no longer one of the 12. He hung himself. So there's a vacancy in the office. And in verse 20, Peter quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And the way he understood these psalms, along with the others, is that the apostolic office would have a vacancy, and it was their job to fill the vacancy, in one sense. Now, that's why they say in verse 21, therefore, it is necessary. Dei, that's a particle. Dei, the particle dei means it has to happen. This is just, in their eyes, they're saying this has to happen. It has to happen that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, so verses 21 and 22 narrow the choices down. I mean, you have to have been with him, with Christ, his entire ministry, from his baptism to his ascension. Okay, that is a requirement. Verse 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. In verse 24, notice they pray. In verse 26, they draw lots, and the lot falls to Matthias. And it says, close, he was added to the 11. So 11 and 1 makes 12, there are the 12. Now turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Now, Paul's obviously not even on the scene. He doesn't come, what, till Acts 9, right? So here we are, Acts 6, 2. So the 11 summon the congregation. Is that what it says? No. The 12 summon the congregation and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So, what? When Paul came along in Acts 9, they said, oh, Matthias, sorry, buddy. You know, I know we went through that procedure back in Acts 1, but you're not really the 12th apostle, you know, Paul is supposed to be in your slot. See ya. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. So we have the 12, okay, and this group is a special group, okay? To see that they're a special group, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So Romans, after actually Romans and 1 Corinthians. Then 2. they are given a title that you may have never heard or read because you didn't maybe see the original text or the translators didn't show it very clearly. But Paul gives them a title in 2 Corinthians 11:5. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Right there where it says most eminent apostles. Actually, the Greek says super apostles. I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles. Okay, the 12 are the super apostles. And Paul, he's not saying I'm a super apostle. If he was saying that, all he'd have to say is I'm a super apostle. But he doesn't say that. He says I'm not inferior to the super apostles. Okay, that's a statement of authority. We'll deal more with that later. Okay, turn to next chapter, chapter 12, verse 11. Here's Paul again. Verse 11, actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the super apostles, even though I'm a nobody. Now, that tack on right there, by the way, I'm a nobody, is Paul's humility. Okay, he was a tremendously humble man, and we'll get into that. But there it is again. Paul says, I'm not one of the super apostles. Okay, they're a unique group, and Paul says, I'm not in that group. Okay, so let's see the second category apostle. If he wasn't of the first category, the super apostles, what category was he of? Because there was another category. Now, the qualifications for this group are not so strict. Okay, we call them category 2 or true apostles. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9:1. 1 Corinthians, you're in second, so go back to the first. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Here are the qualifications for second category apostle. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Right there. Having seen the resurrected Christ is required to be an apostle. Did Paul see the resurrected Christ? You bet he did. The Damascus Road in Acts 9. He saw him again in Corinth, Acts 18. He saw him in the temple in Jerusalem, he says, before one of his official hearings. And he saw him on the ship in Acts 27. So he meets this qualification. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians 15:8. I'm trying to keep these close. 15:8. Start this time, though, in verse 6. This is talking about Christ's resurrection appearances. You have the gospel in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then the ascension and his appearances in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I just want to point out the phrase, and last of all, as to one untimely born. Okay, that's Acts 9. He's looking back at that moment, and what he's saying is, I was not born an apostle at the same time the others were born as apostle. I was last of all as one untimely born. So he separates himself from the group of the 12 in time. And further, since the adjective last here means last in time, then what Paul is saying here is that no unique person after himself ever saw the resurrected Christ. You say, well, John the Apostle saw him over in when he wrote the Revelation, Revelation 1, that's 96 A.D., Paul was dead then. Wrong. He had already seen him before, so it's not a unique appearance to John. Yes, he did see him, but he's not a unique individual to see him in 96 A.D. He'd already seen him long before Paul saw him. So that's what this is saying, that no new individual saw Christ after Paul. Paul was the last unique person to see Christ. And has a lot to say about someone who claims to be an apostle today. All right, to be in category 1 then, a super apostle, Acts 1. You have to have been with Christ from his baptism by John to his ascension. For category 2, you had to have seen the risen Christ. Now, Paul meets criteria 2, second category, not first. But there are still other qualifications that were for all apostles. So let's see what they are. It is, you had to be chosen by God. Whether you're in first category or second, you had to be chosen by God. Now you say, aha, well, I've got you now because Acts 1, Matthias wasn't chosen by God. They cast lots for Matthias. They were just playing a little game of chance. Oh, no, no, no. Turn back and look at the text. Acts 1, 24. I'm just saying, consider this defense. Now, remember we said they prayed to God? Here's the prayer. You, Lord, verse 24, you know the hearts of all men. You're the cardiogenosis, the heart knower. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside. But you say, well, yeah, okay, they prayed, but they still drew lots. They rolled the dice. So obviously they weren't depending on the Lord. They're playing dice. They're Vegas guys. Question. What dispensation were they living in Acts chapter 1? Dispensation of law or dispensation of the Spirit? Dispensation of law. They're not living under the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Spirit doesn't come until Acts chapter 2. So how did they discern the will of God before the Spirit came in Acts 2? How did they do that before Acts 2? Turn to Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs, the writings of the Old Testament, the wisdom literature. This is standard operating procedure right here for Jews during the dispensation of the law. They had a number of ways, of course, to discern the will of God. They had the Urim and the Thummim. They had revelations. They had visions and so forth. But one of them is right here in Proverbs 16:33. Now, this is what they were doing in Acts chapter 1. Notice, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, if lots were the divinely appointed method for discerning the will of God during the dispensation of the law, and they did this during the dispensation of the law, then who chose Matthias really? What does the verse say? Is God going to violate His word for discerning the will of God during the dispensation of the law? He made the decision. There's not a problem at all. God chose Matthias in Acts 1 as the 12th super apostle, and God chose Paul in Acts 9 as a true apostle. So that basically covers the qualifications for the two categories of apostle, and it puts Paul in the second category, which explains why he has to spend 132 verses defending his apostleship. Everybody knew he wasn't one of the 12. That's why he's having to go to the great lengths. Now let's move on to the third thing. How was an apostle authenticated? How do they show themselves to really be an apostle? Now there were signs for this kind of a thing. Revelation 2:2 talks about how to detect a true apostle versus a false apostle. And the authentication was this, by signs and wonders and miracles. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. We already looked at verse 11. In verse 11 we said, Paul said, I am not inferior to the most super apostles. But he himself is not a super apostle, as we see. He's a true apostle, though. Nevertheless, verse 12, he is a true apostle. He has the signs of a true apostle, and here's what they are. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, did Paul do these signs of a super apostle? He sure did do the signs of a super apostle. He did it. Did Peter do the signs of a super apostle? Yes, he did. In fact, look at the observation from the book of Acts. This is a chart we put together back when we were there. Paul's miracles versus Peter's miracles, side by side. What do you see? In Acts 3:2 and following, Peter heals a lame man. In Acts 14:8, Paul heals a lame man. In Acts 5:16, Peter exorcises a demon. In Acts 16:18, Paul exorcises a demon. In chapter 8, verses 18 and following, Peter encounters and defeats a sorcerer. In chapter 13, verses 6 and following, Paul encounters and defeats a sorcerer. Peter raises a dead girl from the dead. Acts 9:36 and following. Paul raises a dead man, Acts 29 and following. And finally, Peter escaped miraculously from prison in Acts 12, verses 7 and following. And Paul escapes miraculously from prison in Acts 16:25 and following. So our observation is that Paul, as a true apostle, was not inferior at all to the super apostle Peter. They had the exact same authority. They did the exact same miracles. Now let me show you one more verse that shows this, and it comes from the book of Galatians, our interest. Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. I keep you awake and busy during this time. Isn't that nice? We flip around so much. Paul was not one of the 12, but he had the same authority as the 12. Notice verse 8 of chapter 2. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. All right, right there it shows you equality of apostleship in the sense of authority. Paul had equal authority because the one effectually working in him was the same one who effectually worked in Peter. All right, we come to the fourth point of apostleship, and that is the question of what was the function or role of an apostle. For this, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. People are always complaining, why do we have prophets today? Well, because they served their purpose in the first century. You know, it's, you know, I don't keep people around to work on my house after they've done their job. It's a simple, I mean, I hope I don't. I don't want to pay. So, you know, it's just a simple, simple answer. Okay, they accomplished their task for the body of Christ, and that task no longer exists today. Okay, what was their task? It was to form the foundation of the church. The church has two phases, okay? It helps you the foundational stage and the building stage. It's just like building a house. First, you got to come in. You got to put the foundation down first. And if you've got the thing laid right, then you start building on the foundation. That's a perfect analogy for the church. In fact, it's the one that the Bible uses, in beginning in verse 19 of chapter 2. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Obviously, the cornerstone in the ancient world had to be one that was laid perfectly, because every other stone that was laid after the cornerstone would be lined up with that stone. So if it was wrong, then you've got a bad foundation. So obviously, Jesus Christ laid it perfectly. He is the cornerstone. He's the perfect stone that's been laid. He is our salvation, and him alone. But then coming after him, the stones that were laid by the apostles and the prophets. Okay, there's their function, to form the foundation of the church. Now, believers like you and I and those that came in the first century after these guys, they are not a part of the foundation. Okay, the foundation was laid in the first century by the apostles and prophets. Since that, the building phase of the church has taken over, and we are a part of that. You know, I'm a window, and you can see through me, and you're a door, and I can knock you down. Because we're all sinners. But the point is that we're all a part of the house. We're not the foundation of the house. We're the structure on top of that foundation. Now let's sum up what we said about Paul's apostleship. The New Testament records 132 verses where Paul defends his apostleship. Why? Very plainly, because Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. And everyone knew that Paul was not one of the 12 apostles until someone came along in church history and said, well, I think Paul was the 12th apostle. Now, Paul would have never had to defend his apostleship, obviously, if he was one of the 12. Just like Peter, just like John, they never defend their apostleship. It was well known these guys were the 12. But Paul is in an odd position, see, because he is a Johnny-come-lately. Okay, and he didn't get his apostleship till Acts 9. He wasn't with Christ for 3 years from his baptism all the way to his through his death and resurrection and ascension. Paul, instead, his story is that he was a persecutor of the church. He murdered Christians. So obviously people questioned Paul. The people in Damascus questioned Paul. You want me to go talk to who? I'm not going to talk to him, God. You know what you're talking about? Yeah, go talk to him. He's mine now. But so Paul saw the risen Christ on the Damascus road. He believed at that point, we'll see, and he was justified on that road. He went into the deserts for about 3 years. Okay, we'll go into all this history later. But the point I want to make about Paul's apostleship, just from the verses in his own books, this is what the man said about his apostleship in a summary sentence. One summary sentence about what he said. I don't deserve to be an apostle. That's his humility. But I am an apostle. And I have the full authority of one of the 12 apostles, yet I'm not one of the 12 apostles. Now that's the argument that Paul makes. In Galatians, he doesn't say anything about not deserving it, but he does in other places. So this is just a summary of what he says here in Galatians and elsewhere. Now why is he so insistent on getting this across at the first of his letter? Because he's got to establish his authority. Why? Because the gospel is at stake. Justification by faith is at stake. Now if Paul was just sent by some other guy, see, then Paul's authority is just no greater than any other guy. But if he comes in the authority of God, then we all better perk up because it's the Word of God. We'll get in chapter 1 later on. We'll find out. Once the gospel came into history through the mouth of Paul, you know what? Paul was subject to that gospel. He couldn't change it himself. So once the apostle delivered his message from the King of Kings, then that message was set in stone. And nobody that comes along later, no successor, none of that apostolic succession business, none of those people are over it and can change it and touch it. It is the authority. Even Paul himself said, if an angel comes or I myself come and change this thing, it's garbage. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to the angel. The Word of God stands supreme. So let me summarize verse 1, the intent of the original language. He says, Paul, an apostle. The source of my apostleship, which is not in men, Nor is the indirect agency through a man, but it came through Jesus Christ directly, who is God, and it came through God the Father, who raised Jesus Christ up out of the spiritual and physical death, that he died on the behalf of all humanity. Now, if we were to read this way, it would do a lot of away with a lot of the problems in the church. The first problem it would solve is the idiot idea of I'm going to be a red-letter Christian. Because the red-letter Christians are the ones that are saying, well, we're only going to follow the red letters in the Gospels because that's what Jesus said, and we just ditch all the black letters. That's just what man said. In other words, what they've done is they've said just the Gospels, the part where Jesus spoke, that's the canon of Scripture. The rest of it's just man's opinion. And when you do that, it distorts the true canon. Okay? It distorts what Jesus said. If you take Jesus right out of context and you leave all the black letters out, then you get to create the context, which they've done. And they become very radical. They say, oh, we're radical, and Jesus was radical. He was a radical liberal, and so forth. And so this is my suggestion for all the red-letter Christians in the world today. If you're so radical, and Jesus was so radical, why don't you pluck out your eyeballs? Because this is what Jesus said to do in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And I guarantee you there's not a man on this earth that hasn't lusted after a woman. And so that would solve the problem of the red-letter Christian right away. Because then they wouldn't be able to see what cut letters were red and which ones were black. And we could just march on with the whole canon of Scripture. It'd be just as well. So don't get into this kick that I'm just going to read what Jesus has to say and I'm going to ditch Paul. Paul says, I am an apostle sent by the full authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And therefore every word in Galatians is the word of God just as much as the words that Jesus spoke on the cross when he breathed his last. So don't buy into the radical agenda of the liberal Jesus. The second problem this would solve is the modern claim that I'm an apostle. Now look what you'd have to be saying. The modern apostle must be saying that the words he is saying are the very words of God. I speak with the absolute authority of God. So now we have verbal revelation still coming. But here's the problem. You're not writing Scripture. If you're getting revelation directly from God, then why aren't you writing it down? Where is the 67th book of the canon? Now, it's ridiculous to claim that you're an apostle today. First of all, how many people on planet Earth meet the criteria of Acts 1, 21 to 23 that they were with Christ from his baptism to his ascension? Obviously, the answer is zero. So, nobody is of the first category of super apostles. Second, how many people today have seen the risen Christ in his resurrection body? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 8, I am the last unique individual to see the resurrected Christ. Therefore, answer, zero. Third, how many people today were chosen by God to be an apostle? Answer, Vegas is out now. We're in the dispensation of the Spirit. Answer, zero. We are living 20 centuries later. Are we living in the foundational phase? Are we still laying, the foundation? Answer, no. We are in the building phase of the church, Ephesians 2:20. Fifth, if there are apostles around, why aren't they sharing the Word of God with us by writing it down in Scripture so we can study it and expound it to our congregations? Sixth, and lastly, there is no such thing anywhere in the Bible as a Gentile apostle, ever. They are all Jews. Now, one day we will, whether you agree with my argument or not about the 12th apostle not being Paul, one day we will all know for sure. Every person in this room that is a believer will have this issue solved for them finally in the millennial kingdom. Because Christ said in Matthew 19:28 that the 12 would sit on 12 thrones and they would judge the nation Israel. So we'll see one day as we look up whether it's Matthias or Paul. And we'll probably have to ask them who they are because we probably won't instantly recognize them since we've never seen them. But if it's Paul, I'll gladly recant. But as far as I can tell, Matthias is the 12th apostle. Paul's apostleship was of the second category. But Paul had something unique we want to add. And that is that Paul went to the Arabian desert with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years and he was taught personally by him. He has a unique apostleship in distinction from the others. So Paul got one-on-one attention from the resurrected Christ. Okay, so let's conclude there with verses 1 and 2. And we'll pick up next week with verses 3, 4, and 5. And then we'll move into the gospel. Let's close with a word of prayer.